All right, so we've been taking a little break from the confession, and we were just going to talk about an introduction to the doctrines of grace. So we're just going to continue that where we left off. Last time we spoke about how it came about and the understanding of what the doctrines of grace are. We then went ahead and understood how the doctrines of grace were a response to the 5 points of Arminianism. And we call them doctrines of grace really because oftentimes you hear Calvinism and you hear those points, the 5 points of Calvinism. And it oftentimes when people hear that, who don't hold to that or maybe who haven't heard about that, it can become confusing as if Calvin came up with these doctrines. And he didn't. He definitely held to them. But they're part of his teaching that he just saw within Scripture. And many before him held to these same truths as well. But it's become associated with him because he really emphasized these points in his teaching. But he didn't come up with these. And we talked about how the Reformed, when they came together in the Synod of Dort, they were responding to the 5 points of Arminianism. And so we talked about what those were and how they responded. And just for kind of review here, we talked about the acronym TULIP. It's a helpful acronym to understand how you would sum up these points. Now, in the Synod of Dort, they didn't address these points in this order. They didn't come up with the acronym TULIP, but it's helpful just to think about. Just kind of a little joke. You've probably heard about this before, but you know, Calvinism has their flower, Arminianism has their flower, and TULIP is the flower of the Calvinists. Anybody know what the flower of the Arminians are? Claire probably already knows it. Anybody? Okay. It's the daisy. Now he loves me. Now he doesn't. Now he loves me. Now he doesn't. So, yeah, and that's because of the perseverance. They really question those things, those doctrines. And so TULIP is a helpful acronym there because it sums up the point. So TULIP, T stands for total depravity. U stands for unconditional election, as we called it, sovereign election. L stands for limited atonement, and how we talked about last time, the better way to define it is particular atonement, right? Because limited kind of has this sense in which, well, it's not as strong or possible as it really could be. Like, God's grace is limited to an extent. Well, better way for that is particular. It's particularly for those whom he elected. Irresistible grace, and then perseverance of the saints. Last time we also talked about total depravity. So we looked into that, and we looked at some passages such as Romans 3, 9 through 20, really sums up the depravity of man. John 8, where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, talked about their spiritual bondage, and he brings out, you're of your father the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. He's a liar and the father of lies. So he associates them, these are children of Abraham physically, and says, you're not children of Abraham, you're of your father, the devil. We talked about total depravity also implies a moral inability. We can't do good in a way that God that merits God's favor, right? John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6, 65, this is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. We're spiritually enslaved as well. Enslaved to the flesh because of our desires is to gratify the cravings of our sinful nature, Ephesians 2. But in the Gospels, we hear that we were dead in sin. Right? Colossians and Ephesians talk about dead in your trespasses and sin, buried with him in baptism. But when we were dead, we need to be spiritually made alive. Right? It's through the gospel, through the working of the Spirit, that he makes us alive so that we are no longer depraved. So what this implies is God's the first actor. In total depravity, it shows us that we're not just sick to where we can, we just need some medicine so we and of our own strength can come to God. But we are completely, totally depraved. That doesn't mean we're as evil as we possibly could be. But what it means is our whole faculties of us, our mind, our flesh, everything is corrupted by sin. It's depraved in that sense. And so Romans 3 brings out, we've all sinned, fall short of the glory of God. We are also spiritually blind. Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So all these things emphasize the depravity of man. And there's a whole lot more of these that we could go into. But any questions just on depravity before we move on, or anything we've talked about so far in review? Okay. So let's then look at what is next here, right? So total depravity, unconditional election. Okay. So the Arminians would like to say, well, God does elect us, and he elects us based on his foresight on what we would do for him. So in other words, there's something we did that merited God's favor, God's choosing us to elect us. So in other words, our election was conditional. It was conditioned on what we do for him. It was conditioned on maybe him looking down the quarters of time and seeing that we would choose him. So he's like, oh, I'll elect that person. Or maybe looking down the quarters of time and seeing, oh, this person's going to do such a great thing for my kingdom. I want him on my team. Right? So the doctrine of election isn't like, you know, when we pick teams for a basketball team or something like that, where it goes down and you pick the best and everything like that. It's unconditional is what the doctrines of grace stress. It's not because of anything we have done in us or that God foresees that we will do for him. He chooses us based on his free grace. There's quite a bit of passages we can look at for this as well. So unconditional election. James Montgomery Boyce says this. Election is an important measuring rod for someone's theology, since an acceptance or rejection of this doctrine reveals at once whether a person is biblically correct on such other doctrines such as the nature and extent of sin, the bondage of the will, the full grace of God's salvation, and even the presentation of the gospel. So we might ask, the question would be, well, that's not fair. Why would God then choose, why wouldn't he choose everyone? And the real question is, as you've heard before here, is knowing we're totally depraved, why would God choose anyone? Is the real question we should be asking. And this is amazing grace that God would choose any, right? Because we're all desperately wicked, we're in our sin, sin is an offense against a holy and righteous God, and it's a surprise, it should be shocking to us that God would choose us. If we truly understood the doctrine of total depravity, you can see how this comes right alongside. We know he doesn't choose because anything that is within us, there's nothing attractive to a dead body, right? There's nothing attractive to someone who is spiritually dead to God. For God to say, you know what, I want him on my team. It's not because he foresaw anything, but God shows us for his own glory. So let's turn to Romans 9. And this is a crucial doctrine here for, or passage here for the doctrine of unconditional election. And in Romans 9, Paul is arguing about God choosing. And he brings up the example here of how God chooses with Jacob and Esau, both who are part of, we can say, physically descendants of Abraham. Or down the promise line through Adam and Eve. We can see that through these things. And so look at Romans 9, 6 through 18. It says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are of the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She told him the older will serve the younger. In other words, God's free choice. As it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For what he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in the earth. So he has mercy on whom he wills and hardens whomever he wills. So in of ourselves, we cannot choose God. We first need to be made alive. And those whom he elected, he will make them alive. He chooses based on his own will, his own choice. New birth, then, is the will of God. It's his will. It precedes our will. Right? His action precedes what we choose to do. As you heard it said, God's choice is the root. Our choice is the fruit. Right? So it's our choice of what we see. We made a decision for the Lord. I have decided to follow Jesus. I believe the gospel. I've repented of my sins. And it looks like it's our initiation, our decision that we've come to grips with that, but God first worked in us, right, to elect us before the foundations of the world. He made us alive in him so that we can choose him. And so really, when I'm trying to talk about these things to people who are kind of new in this, I try to think, because when you hear the 5 points of Arminianism at first, when you relate it to your own salvation, you can feel like you relate. You feel like, yeah, I think I did make a decision. I think I did do these things. And like I said, we might all begin Arminians when we hear the gospel. But as we grow in the scriptures and as we understand what it teaches, we should understand that God is the one who first acted. So I think of it this way. In the Arminian kind of doctrine of salvation, it's almost like we look at it from man's perspective. We look at salvation as if man's the center of it. The focus is on man. We made the decision. We can stay in it, or we could lose it. We aren't completely depraved. We're definitely sick, but we had enough ability to do some kind of good. And so we look at it from ourselves, where the doctrines of grace or Calvinism is actually zooming out a bit further and looking at it from God's perspective rather than ours. God being the center rather than us being the center. And I think if we zoom out and understand it from that perspective, in light of what the scriptures are saying, it's easier for us to understand what's being said. That, yes, we can see that. Yeah, I think we did make a decision. I think we did do that. But first, who acted before that? Boyce says this, there's no sense in arguing over the justice of God in electing some to salvation and passing over others if we are not convinced first that he does just that. As long as we believe that God exercises any control over history, over the lives of his people, then we must come to terms with the doctrine of election in one way or another. Okay. Now, there's different types of election we can say. Lorraine Buttner says this. He distinguishes between 4 types of election in Scripture. First, election of some individuals to salvation. Second, election of some nations to special spiritual privilege. Third, election of individuals to the external means of grace apart from regeneration, and then election of individuals to receive different kinds of gifts. But he says rightly that these 4 types of election are alike in principle, namely, that what God withholds from one, he graciously bestows on another. Okay, so we can see some of that, like God choosing Israel, where he would even say, look, it's not because you were so mighty, it's not because you were so numerous that I chose you, but because you were the weakest and I chose to show my power through you. Right? He tells that to Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if you think back from Abraham, what did he do to deserve election? Well, really, nothing. What was his ancestry? They were pagans, unbelievers. He was born in the ancient city of Ur in Mesopotamia. He had no knowledge of God because no one in Ur had a knowledge of the true God. And so he was immersed in the pagan religions of his people, and God chose to draw him out of that. He specifically came to him. He chose him. So we see God and his free choice come about. So any questions just on what this doctrine is, and then we'll maybe look at some proof texts and stuff.
So it's like, even though it just kind of lit up in my mind that it's a whole salvation experience is from God. It's like,
Yeah, it's zooming out and seeing it really from his. Yeah, it all starts from him, and he's the one who makes it all come about. He's the author of our salvation from beginning to end. And we see that within these doctrines. It glorifies not us, but it glorifies God. And if you understand these doctrines, it doesn't make much of us. It definitely makes much of God. Where on the other side, with the Arminian perspective, it really magnifies a lot of us. If you think about it, almost like we were more smarter. We came to the right decision. We were able to figure it out as opposed to others who may not believe. And I don't think that's the right thing. The only reason we've come to that point is because God first worked in us to open our eyes to see these things. So the doctrines of grace, I think, really magnify God and his sovereign work rather than put the focus on us. So, good. Linda? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, definitions matter for sure. And, you know, when the Bible uses terms like foreknowledge, right? And when we see that, we want to ask, well, is it foreknowledge like us? Like we would, you know, look down something and like maybe we had, I don't know, some kind of future kind of vision and we look down and we decide, oh, this is what's going to happen. That's foreknowledge. That's not, or like someone tells you, hey, okay, here's the lottery numbers. That's going to happen. So write these down. That's a foreknowledge. Right? That's not what we're talking about at all. The reason the Bible says foreknowledge is because God actually planned it. He orchestrated and planned this before the foundations of the world. And that's how he knows what's going to happen, because it's going to happen according to his plan. Not because he looked down as if he had no control and then said, oh, that's what's going to happen. Now I'll make a decision. Right. Exactly. Yeah. All right. And that's really a big prayer, especially when we go into evangelism, is because, you know, it's not up to our cleverness. It's not up to our persuasiveness. Yes, we are to be persuasive. We want to appeal and we want to help people see the truth and bring down roadblocks that stand in their way. That's what we do in apologetics. But ultimately, it's God opening their eyes. He's the one who first enables them to understand and believe. And so that also should bring a sense of comfort to our command to go to the nations and evangelize, because it's not dependent on us per se. It's ultimately dependent on God. We're just the vehicles he chooses to use for those to be the means to draw people to himself. And so we're just called to be faithful in those things. But ultimately, it's dependent upon God. And I think we can still learn from things when maybe we have an evangelistic encounter and we're like, oh, I should have came up with this. I should have said this. Well, God's sovereign. He would have drawn them to himself. He would have used our words and stuff. But yeah, we can learn from that and be better prepared as well. That's why 1 Peter talks about always being prepared to make a defense. So it does take work. It does take, you know, understanding these things to be able to articulate. But ultimately, it depends on the Lord. Seth, do you have something? No? Okay. Ma'am? Yeah, four types. This is according to Lorraine Bettner. Bettner, I think that's how I say it. Election to salvation, and that's predominantly what we're dealing with here. But there's other forms of election, right? We see God electing Israel, but not all Israel was truly belonged to Israel. He just chose to give an extra display of grace on them to use them as an example of what the kingdom on heavenly kingdom on earth looks like. Election some to the external means of grace apart from regeneration. So this is to say, God can have people come into the church building, come into be part of our service, and by that sense, they're exposed to the means of grace, and they can, you know, be part of those things, but not being truly regenerated. And that comes out ultimately, they went out from us because they were not of us. So that implies that they're part of that to an extent. And for that, that's God providing an opportunity for these people to be without excuse. Is they were exposed to the means of grace. And some may never get that chance, right? You think of some people who die in their paganism and unbelief, who never were heard of the gospel. And that's a sense in which people are going to be held accountable to what they know. And the more exposure one has to the means of grace, even though they may not be regenerated, is going to serve more towards their condemnation, because they're without excuse. And so there's a privilege to come to church, to sit under the means of grace. But it's a condemnation, really, for those who are not regenerated. There's another sense of election, election to different kinds of gifts, right? We all receive a different measure of giftedness, right? Some to preach, to teach, evangelism, whatever those might be. Everyone has a sense of giftedness, and God chooses to gifts however he pleases. Some might get a more measure of a certain gift than another. Some might get more gifts than another. But every believer has some kind of gift that they can utilize for the glory of Christ. But he elects by which they get that and what measure they get that. And so he can, you know, we talk about the talents, right? He gave one talent to another, he gave more talents to another, and then he gave more responsibility to others. And so that's kind of an example of those kind of things there. So those are some different forms of election. But we're talking about particularly here God's election of individuals to salvation. So another one we see, so we looked at Abraham. Another one we see is Isaac, right? Abraham had another son, Ishmael. It was all according to the flesh, right? It wasn't through trusting in God, but Ishmael was not God's chosen one through the promise. But he was still part of Abraham's physical descendant, but he wasn't a child of Abraham in a spiritual sense. And so God elected Isaac. He didn't elect Ishmael. Jacob is another one. We have Jacob and Esau, right? Both born of the same Jewish parents. The choice of Jacob over Esau went against the normal standards of that day, right? It was the firstborn who got the birthright, the firstborn who got the favor. And according to which was elder, they would have received the greater blessing. But the choice went on God. He's going to say, no, I'm going to flip that kind of thinking on its head. The choice was made while they were still in the womb, before they did anything evil or good. And we cannot miss that. The election cannot be on the basis of anything we do. Anything that's done by us, that's not election. So let's look at a few proof texts. John 1. John 1, 12 through 13 says this, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, in other words, these are all people who believed, who made a choice, who decided to follow Jesus. He gave them the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So verse 13 really emphasizes God's sovereign will in action here. It's not because you're part of a family. It's not because you have physical ties to Abraham. It's not the will of man or the flesh, but the will of God. Ephesians 1 is another one. Ephesians 1, 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. Notice it doesn't say we chose him. Before he chose us, not we chose him. Spurgeon said, of course, God would have to choose me before time, because he would have never chosen me once he saw me in time and space. I think that's true for all of us if we understand our depravity. Another way in which we see God's unconditional election is in his loving choice to give his son. Here there's a reference. It's particularly for the elect. And you can see how these doctrines are starting to be intertwined with each other, right? This is talking about ultimately the doctrine of particular atonement, or the limited atonement. It's particularly for those whom he chose, those whom he elected. John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Notice the ones who come are the ones who are given. I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing and all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. I should lose nothing he's given me. It's a reference to the elect. Those whom God gives are the gift to the Son, and those are the ones whom he is going to redeem. Those are the ones for who the Son is coming for. And God chose this before the foundations of the world, before they ever did anything. Jeremiah 1, verse 5, it says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. So God had a choice. He had a plan for Jeremiah, and it would be a prophet to those who he would be proclaiming the word to. But this was before he was ever born and did anything. And God chose him and for that respect and passed over others. 1 Peter 1 is another one where he talks about he's writing, right, to the elect exiles who are in Christ Jesus. There are those who are elect. And then 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through the belief in the truth. Okay, so we can see how it's all this idea of it's before we did anything that God chose us. Before the, we can think of it this way, John 10, Jesus is talking about he is the shepherd of the sheep, the good shepherd of the sheep. And if you think about it, before the sheep come to him, they're already part of his possession. They're already part of his flock. He's just gathering them. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, the man is a thief and a robber, but he who enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the gatekeeper, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought them out of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. So the sheep hear the voice of their shepherd. They come to him because they're already part of the flock. Because they've been elected before the foundations of the world. They've been chosen to be part of this before eternity passed. And they're called in God's specific timing to come to himself through the preaching of the word. So really, this should really humble us if we understand this doctrine correctly. It should destroy our pride, thinking we made the decision. We're such a good, you know, person on God's team. We did nothing to deserve being chosen, to have God send his son to have his blood shed for us. And this ultimately magnifies God in his sovereignty and his choice, right? John 13, 18, he's speaking to the Jews here. I'm not speaking of all of you. You know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. he who ate of my bread has lifted his heel against me. So there are some that he might choose to allow to be part of it, as we talked about the, you know, being part exposed to the means of grace, but not being regenerated. God still chose, Judas. God still chose Judas. So the flip side of unconditional election is that if you are not chosen to be elect, you're left in your depravity to have the consequence of sin fall upon you. For those whom he foreknew to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, Romans 8:29. So notice it's not he foresaw, it's he foreknew. He knew it because he planned it. And so this is his purposeful choice in these things. So God chooses those whom he will. If we think about total depravity this way, the whole lot of the human race is depraved. They're on the road to condemnation and eternal hell. God then chooses some of those for salvation, and leaves the rest. He just sovereignly chooses that. And so when we understand it that way, we should think, man, why would he choose me? If we understand our depravity, we did nothing to deserve it. We're just an object of God's love and grace. But he leaves others to their just condemnation. And that's, sometimes that's hard for us to swallow because there's two sides of this. And some have called this double predestination, where God predestined some to salvation and others to damnation. And that's just, it's more of a passive thing. It's not like God is actively saying, I'm going to send you to hell and all this stuff. He's leaving them to their own wickedness. And they're getting the just consequences for their sin. Romans 1, right. John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. We're chosen not just to be to escape the fires of hell, but we're chosen to be used for him as a witness for Christ, to bear fruit in this world. We're chosen out of the evil world system, the total depravity that is around us. In John 15, he also says this: if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. What is fair, you know, sometimes we would think, well, that's just not fair. Why would God not choose everyone? Well, what's fair is that we all suffer the consequences of our own sin. But Jesus came and took upon the consequences for our sin upon himself, so that we can be shown grace. John 17, again, this is another one we have a lot here for. He says, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Father, the hour is coming. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. The ones whom are given to the Son is the one whom he grants eternal life. And you just read verse 6, verse 9, verse 24. Just continue emphasizing God's election here. So any other questions on this part, Ellie?
If somebody is not chosen to be elect by God, would that make a difference if people shared with them the Lord, or if they came to church and were under the gospel?
Yeah, so we never know who's elect and who's not. Unless they bear fruit, we know that God has elected them. So we are to never assume God has not elected someone, because God could just say, you know what, in this time I am allowing them to do their wickedness and sins, and then I will save them later. And so we don't, you know, I think it was Spurgeon or maybe Calvin who said, you know, if I could know who's elect and unelect or unregenerate or regenerated, I would go and lift up everybody's shirt and see if there's a letter, you know, elect on them. Or something like that. And we're just not given that. And so we should never assume that someone is unelected, because it might mean, you know, if you look at ourselves, I know for me, I didn't believe the first time I heard the gospel. And if someone just, you know, said, okay, well, he's just not elect, I'm just never going to share with him, that wouldn't have been good because they would have assumed wrongly. And so we should never assume that. And I've told you guys this story before. Ellie, maybe you haven't heard it. But I was at a church and the guy was just mourning and he was praying. He was like, I can't understand why, how I can bear this because my son just is not elect. And he just was resorting to like, well, he's an unbeliever. He's in sin. And his conclusion was he's unelected, which we don't know that. He was an unbeliever at that time, but he wasn't not elected. And so he then was looking at that, and I had listened to something before that kind of was on this topic, and so I kind of just encouraged him, said, we don't know who's elect and not elect, so don't ever assume, just continue praying for him. And later on, by some, I think the son went to like some college thing outside of the local church that we were part of. He was exposed to the gospel. At that point, he became a believer, and he's now a pastor. All because, you know, if he assumed that he was just unelect, he would say, okay, well, why cast my pearls to swine? You know, why should I evangelize? But we don't know who's elect and who's not, and so we should never assume it, but we should pray that God would open their eyes and that he would be elect. Because God works through the means of our prayers. And so we should understand there's a balance between, you know, how much do we continue to pray even though someone's in their sin and rejecting. We should continue to pray because it's God's work, not us. But we don't ultimately know those things. So, but at the same time, you know, there's a balance between, you know, cast your pearls before swine and, you know, still share the gospel. And that's going to come wisdom for the situation. But I would say never assume someone's unelect. Unless someone dies in unbelief, that's the only way we really know. So, okay. Any other questions on that one? Aiden?
You got 4 minutes, but could you speak to the verses people would say contradict what you're saying, such as the one where Jesus says, no, it is hard for pretended heaven, no camel, eye of people. And then also, how he says, tax collectors and prostitutes are closer to the kingdom of heaven than the religious leaders.
Yeah, so the last one there, tax collectors and prostitutes are closer to them, to the kingdom of heaven, is because he's just saying, what I see with that is they're more aware of their need. They're more aware of their sinfulness and their depravity. And when you're aware of your depravity and need, you'll be more aware of why you need Jesus, ultimately. It's not because they're, you know, earning by their own efforts salvation. It's just they're aware of their need, and, you know, they don't need to be told they're a sinner because they know that. The religious leaders prided themselves on their religious rule-keeping and their own self-righteousness, and that blinded them from seeing their need. And so in that way, Jesus is saying, yeah, they are closer to the kingdom because they at least see their need. And the one before that, what was it? What was it? Remind me. Yeah, and so with that, remember, the rich man was coming, what must I do? Right? He's looking for something he can do. He's done everything his whole life. What must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven? He's earned his money. He's made a good life. He's done all this stuff, but he's missing eternal life. So he's thinking, what must I do? And Jesus is like, there's nothing you can do. And the rich have a hard time seeing that. And they have, especially in that time, rich could buy blessing. They can do certain things that poor people can't. So they would look at that and say, okay, well, God must give them much favor and blessing because they're rich, obviously. So they must be doing something right. If they can't be saved, who can be saved? And Jesus is saying, well, it's impossible. It's easier for a camel. In other words, you know, it's absolutely impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Than for a rich man to do something, to buy his own way or whatever, into the kingdom of God. But right after that, we know what is impossible with man is possible with God, right? And so I believe it's in Luke, the passage he gives right after that is what? Zacchaeus, a rich man who enters the kingdom of heaven. right? Because he saw his need, because God acted in his life and chose him before the foundations of the world. Even though he was rich, he was able to enter the kingdom of heaven because God acted in his life. So what's impossible with man and their own efforts is possible with God. So is that helpful? Yeah. So the point is, and the reason Jesus would then say, well, how do you read the law? Do this and live, is because he didn't see his need and his depravity. So he says, let me point you back to the law and understand it's not just a mere externals. It's a matter of the heart as well. And it's absolute perfection. And so if you don't see your need yet, go back to the law and look in the mirror and see your ugliness. So you can see the law. So you can see your sinfulness and then see your need. So we need to be shown that and told we are sinners, so we see our need for Christ. And that's why Jesus oftentimes came with the law. You've heard it said, but I say to you, right? It's almost like he's elevating the law. And the reason is so people would see their depravity. Because when you see your depravity, you'll see your need for the perfect one. Okay? We have just 2 minutes. Any other questions on that? Right. And I believe that's what really it goes. So the law goes together with the gospel. We need to hear the law. We need to hear what God requires. We're not just sick. We're dead in sin. It's not come to Jesus and now you can have a better life. You get out of jail free card and he can, you know, just come alongside. And it's like you're just adding him to the life, your life, without really changing anything. Sounds like good things, but when suffering, hardships, trials come, yeah, people are out because they're like, that's not what I was told. But when you see your other desperation and need for Christ and your wickedness, that Christ is the one who grants life and gives true righteousness, that's what's going to hold us in the hard trials and suffering of life, because it's not based on, you know, we didn't receive a prosperity type gospel where come to Jesus and everything's going to go well with you. It's based on our need for him and what he's done for us. And then when we realize those things and meditate on him, that should motivate our gratitude to live for him. So, yeah, we need to be preaching law as we preach the gospel, but we should not confuse the two. Right. The gospel is not love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength and your neighbor as yourself. That sounds good. That's good. We need to do those things, but that's law. That's not the way you merit salvation. That's what's required for us. And that's what we are to do out of love and gratitude because of what he's done for us on the cross. The law should just show us our utter desperation. And then when we're converted, right, we're given a sense of now it's the law of Christ. No longer is the law to say, here's how you merit salvation. It's here's how you please the one who saved you. And do this out of love and gratitude. All right, listen there. Good questions and discussion. I guess we'll continue this this one since I only got through one point. Hopefully, we'll get the next three next time. We'll see. So let's pray, and we'll go ahead and get ready for service. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your sovereign act of salvation in our lives, and as we understand and look back at these doctrines, we just give you all the glory. We are so undeserving, showing our utter need for you, our depravity, and how you chose us even out of that, Lord. We are so thankful for your grace that you overflow on us who are undeserving, and that you would even send us your Son. Lord, we are so blessed to be able to be partaking of the means of grace weekly. And Lord, we thank you for those things. Help us to not take them for granted and know that these are ways in which you continue to save us and sanctify us and bring us more towards the glory that you promised towards the end, when there will be no more suffering, no more pain, and we'll be made to be like Christ. Help us look to our author and perfecter of faith in Christ Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.